John chapter 4, verses 1 to 42. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do with the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world.
This morning, we're going to be getting into God's Word and trying to get through a whole big chunk of the passage. I love this passage. I've preached this passage maybe 4 or 5 times. I've taught other people preaching this passage. I think it has a wonderful thing to speak to our lives this morning. So in light of that, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into it. Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for a gospel that speaks to our real lives, that is not ideas that float above us, but truth that speaks into us. I pray this morning that we would not hear ideas, but we would experience your gospel, that we would really meet you, that we would know you, and that we will be changed from the inside out by you. In his name, amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians are really weird. I mean, yeah, and you're right to awkwardly laugh there. But Christians are particularly weird. I mean, the Christians do really odd things. They're so different things to the people around them. I mean, just completely different. The question is always, why do they do such crazy stuff? Why do people go to the ends of the earth to tell people about Jesus? Why do they get up early on Sunday? Why are you here? Why do Christians risk their lives to tell people about Jesus? Why do they give up well-paid jobs to become ministers? What are you doing, Stu? Why do people talk to their families about Jesus when the risk is that their families will reject them? Like, there's a genuine cost to that action. Why would you do that? Why do people talk to the person at work about Jesus even when it is possible they would be rejected and treated differently at work? Why do Christians give up large proportions of their hard-earned money so that they can fight injustice in the world and tell people about Jesus around the world? Why? Christians are weird. Are they crazy? Alright, maybe. Are they just braver than most? Maybe they're just really tough. Maybe just someone told them enough that they would do something. Maybe the worst kind of possibility, they've been brainwashed. And it's funny when you hear those stories of Christians that just do these amazing things and just think, why would you do that? It challenges kind of our own stories and our own life choices and all the things that we do. Kind of like I was listening to a podcast about the people that climb up Everest the other day. And I was just thinking, why? Are they crazy? Are they braver than most? Did someone tell them to? They're ridiculous. But why? It's interesting, when you hear other people's stories, you're immediately challenged. You go, well, why wouldn't I do that? Why don't I do what Christians do? Why don't I want to, even? Why do I avoid such endeavors that they would take on willingly? Now, for some of us, we're not even Christians, and so we're like, well, clearly I'm not going to do that. For some of us, the cost is too great. There's a genuine cost to some of those actions that would really take a lot from us. The cost is just too great. And for some of us, I think I fit in this category, for some of us, we're just afraid of what might happen. A genuine fear that just builds up inside us, like, oh, I'm scared of that. As we read this story of Jesus' interaction with the woman of the well, questions have asked of us. We see a story of a woman, her life in 42 verses changes. She becomes a different person. And we beg the question, why? What happens? Why is she different? Why are we not the same? Why would we be the same? Today we're going to look through her story, just make some observations and see maybe what are we missing? What is this thing that we just haven't seen yet? What do we hope to see? What is it about the way she interacts with Jesus that might be true for us? Just got 3 points this morning. The first one is Jesus is the one who satisfies. Verses 1 through 14 of that chapter. Now, as we see Jesus in this story, he's been journeying around, talking to lots of people. He's walked everywhere. So when he gets to Sychar in Samaria, he's understandably thirsty. It's midday, it's approaching peak of the day. Jesus sits down at a well. Now, to draw water from wells in this part of time, you need a bucket to like lower down. There's not one really available. So this woman walks up, and so Jesus, totally normal question, says, could you please draw me some water? Jesus is alone at this point. His disciples have gone into town for Macca's, and so he's just waiting there for some water. Now, the woman's response is really odd. I mean, it really is odd. It isn't a saying that's like, oh, sorry, I'm just too busy to help you, I can't do that. Or it isn't even an answer of, oh, sure, I'd love to help you. It's a response of a slight contempt, almost. Why are you even talking to me? Is the fear. It's funny when we read the Bible, I suddenly, in my head, I read it with a polite English accent, and therefore I miss sometimes when maybe there's a tone that I meant to pick up. We miss the flavor of the language. And the flavor of this language, as she replies, is one of confusion, shock, and possibly even a little bit of disdain, frustration for the question. See, as we get into the context of what's going on here, Jews and Samaritans are two different people, two different groups of people. They come from the same heritage, but at some point in history, the heritage split. There used to be one, and now half of them got conquered by another nation and bred out of existence. So the Samaritans are a mixed race. To the Jews would see them as impure. And the Samaritans, in turn, see the Jews in an equally negative way, perhaps because of the hate that they've received from the Jews, but also just disagreements about truly worshipping God. The point is simple. They don't hang out. They don't associate. They are not friends. They avoid each other at all costs. It is a divide based on race, even. They will pass each other in the shopping center and give each other the cold shoulder. And Jesus, who was a Jew, casually ignores a barrier that has existed for 700 years and talks to this woman about water. And the genius of Jesus is he turns a conversation of water into a conversation about life, the universe, and everything else. He says, if this woman knew who he really was, then she would be asking him for something rather than the other way around. For he claims this massive thing, for he is the gift of God to the world and has something to give people that is more satisfying than anything else. Read with me in verses 13 and 14 of that passage. I'll read it out. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is using an everyday reality, the idea of being thirsty, to reveal a spiritual reality about our existence in the world. Let's spend some time delving into that idea, because I think it's fascinating. Here it is, kind of simply, and it's simpler for me, not for you, because I'm slow. When we have a desire, we seek to fulfill it. When we have a desire for Macca's at 11 p.m, we seek to fulfill our desire. We want things, and therefore we seek to fulfill them. When we are thirsty, we want to drink. When we have success, we want more success. When people buy a new iPhone, they're excited, but then they buy another one in 2 years, even though the old one still works. We want that feeling, that satisfying feeling of when that need is met that is somewhere deep down inside of us. When we get some success, we want more success. When we get some joy from one thing, we need another thing to fill up more joy. In our experiences, we exist in the world, we hunger, we thirst, we desire to be satisfied. We eat, we drink, we get things. We want to satisfy us, and they do, and it's wonderful. But it is oh so temporary. We are constantly longing for more, it seems. I find this so fascinating. One of my great desires is to go to New York. Aaron and I have been talking about this for like 7 years. One of our great desires is that we could just go to New York and walk the streets of New York for like 6 weeks and just enjoy that. But I had this conversation with a guy the other day who goes to New York regularly. And I feel like he just crushed my dream. Because he goes all the time. And he just kind of, it was just kind of, from him, it was like, it's just not that great. I'm like, what are you talking about? Haven't you seen all the movies? Haven't you seen all the dreams? Haven't you seen You've Got Mail? It's amazing in that movie. And to me as someone who has not had that desire satisfied, it looks awesome. To him, he doesn't care. He's been there, he's done that. It was good at the time, but he kind of wants something more. He wants to go to Europe now. It's a fascinating thing that we are satisfied, but so temporarily. that travel bug that both he and I have, we both have the same desire, and yet it is met differently. The desire has a different location. Humans, we long and we desire, we seek and we want. We keep going and going, seeking our deepest needs. There's a wonderful longing for satisfaction in the human heart. It's not a bad thing. It's actually just a very human normal thing. But it's interesting the places that it takes us. Let me try and capture this a little bit. I feel like it's a little bit like reading Winnie the Pooh. Anyone know who Winnie the Pooh is? So the first story in Winnie the Pooh is that Winnie the Pooh wakes up and he goes, I want some honey. Everyone knows Winnie the Pooh loves honey. And then he spends the whole story looking for honey. He goes to his friend's place, ends up climbing a tree, getting stuck in a tree trying to get the honey, and then he has to hold onto a balloon as he flies away, and then Christopher Robin saves him by shooting down the balloon. Wonderful story. Should read to your kids. But the terrible thing is, I imagine my life is a little bit like Winnie the Pooh's life. When he gets to the end of that chapter, what happens? People close the book, and the next time they come to the book, they open it again, and he's hungry for honey again. And then we read the story, and they close the book, and the next time I read that book, we open it again, Pooh Bear, he's still hungry for honey. The ongoing dissatisfaction of that. He just longs and longs and longs, gets this thing, and then, you know, we're terrible, we close that book, and we ruin it for him, and start the story again. We long, we chase. There are constant enemies of this satisfaction that we are seeking and desiring. Work that is toilsome, the fear of losing things gained, the reality of our lives not quite in meeting the expectations of our social media accounts. Everything in our world is this potential resource for satisfaction, and yet we just want more. We just keep going. Oscar-winning actress Helen Mirren. I don't know who Helen Mirren is. She played the Queen twice, which I think makes her amazing. She played Elizabeth I and Elizabeth II. Incredible. She says this about her life and the kind of endless search for success. I wake up in the morning sometimes wanting to retire of my own ambition. Let me go, I say. Let me go. Haven't I done enough? Proved myself enough to myself? Can't I be left in peace? Why am I still eaten up by envy of what everyone else is doing? Why always the continuous anxiety, the worry, the one eye over the shoulder, wondering what everyone is doing around me, worrying who's being offered what? Finishes with this line, God, I wish I wasn't like that. I'd give anything to know what satisfaction looks like. Let me say that line again. She's not a Christian, so this is not an actual prayer. It's an exclamation of her want. God, I wish I wasn't like that. I'd give anything to know what satisfaction really looks like. I think we understand that moment. We understand that feeling. It's so true of all of us. And Jesus, in this story, speaks into that moment. That everyday moment of satisfaction points to a deeper need for satisfaction. At the heart of who we are. Jesus is the gift of God that meets that need. We tend to meet that deeper need with shallow desires to just kind of cap it off and kind of ignore that deeper need, but we're always longing for more. In Jesus, the deepest longings of our human hearts are met. I'm fascinated by how advertising uses those deeper human needs and helps us actually recognize them really well. Advertising is all about tapping into a human need and saying, I've got a product that will fulfill that need. Right? So, it's not about intellectually convincing you need something, but it's tapping into your very heart's desires of humanity and saying, we've got this thing, this phone, this perfume, this car, that will fulfill that need, that want. They use the deep desires of our hearts to be fulfilled in such shallow, temporary ways. And it totally works. It works on me all the time. I totally want an Apple Watch. Do I need an Apple Watch? No. Will my life be any better with an Apple Watch? Well, according to them, yes. And I'm kind of convinced, but it's not actually true. And actually what will happen is I'll get an Apple Watch, and when I'm talking to people, I'll hold my hand like this so people might see my watch and comment upon it and go, oh, Miles, you've got a new watch. I'm like, yes, I have. Let me show you all the things it does. I can look at my email, my messages, and everything. It's amazing. But that'll die off. Within like 2 weeks, I'll be over it, and I won't be doing this, so I'll just kind of be like, oh, I've got an Apple Watch. Big deal. A temporariness. But the wonderful thing about advertising, it actually helps us to see something, see our deepest human needs. They talk about deep human needs, and these are the ones that, some of the ones they talk about. They talk about love and value. That we all have this deep desire to be loved and valued. They talk about comfort, that we all want to feel comfortable, feel safe. They talk about control, that we all want to have some sense of, I am in control of my world around me and I'm not lost spinning in the darkness. And security. We want to have safe security. There is no fear of losing the wonderful things that we have. And you watch ads and you can see the way they speak into that stuff. Advertisers sometimes know us better than we know ourselves. Jesus actually meets these deeper needs. It's helpful to recognize this when we're talking about satisfaction. That Jesus isn't going to satisfy your need for a Lamborghini. But he is seeking to satisfy the true things of who you are as a human. Your value, your comfort, your control, your security. Here's a couple of examples of how this works. Our need to be loved is met in Jesus dying for us, and thus we need to no longer use our friends or our family or material things as resources to feel loved. We get to enjoy them as the gift they are and as people who love to serve. Jesus' love meets our deep need for love. Or another example is comfort. Our need for comfort is met because all the things that make us feel uncomfortable are put into an eternal perspective with our relationship with God. For the person who believes in Jesus, their past is safe and redeemed. Their future is set and certain. And so you get to enjoy the story as it goes. It doesn't mean the story is going to go well. It doesn't mean our lives will be perfect and wonderful all the time. But we know the end. And we know our past. So the middle is completely different. Jesus speaks into that moment. I love his line, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Jesus promises more. I kind of want to find out more. Point two. Jesus enables true worship as a source of satisfaction. This conversation continues between the woman and Jesus. Jesus has more to teach her, and he moves on to where this satisfaction comes from. In verse 15, the woman at the well responds to Jesus with the truth of with what he has said, with a request for such a thing. And it's interesting the way Jesus responds. He doesn't say, it kind of turns to this new conversation. He turns into a different conversation. It was about water, but he's now moving to a conversation about worship. Let me read with you verses 16 to 18. He told her, go call your husband and come back. She responds, I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. This conversation turned from a conversation about water to a conversation about Jesus pointing out the worst things about this woman, the deepest sins, her brokenness, her neediness. It seems kind of rude in some ways. I didn't write that down. I just thought of that. She's coming to Jesus for this thing. She says, yeah, I want this. And Jesus' response is to point out her brokenness. I mean, what a jerk. At the same time, it helps us see what we need to know about ourselves in order to really get satisfaction. There's a truth that you don't know the need you have. If you don't know the need you have, then you don't know what you need. We need to see how broken we are in order to see how much we need Jesus. Jesus, in his brutal honesty, does it so quickly in a short paragraph. To highlight to the woman, you are broken and needy. You need me. And the scary thing is, he could do that to all of us. He could stand before us and before our lives and point out all the things that are broken about us. And that is a scary thing. But I think the wonderful thing in that moment is that Jesus isn't just like highlighting individuals and saying, you're broken, but you're okay. At this moment, we're actually seeing Jesus point to the fact that all humanity is in need of Jesus. All humanity, every single person. All humans, no matter what race, political disposition, income, football team, or area they live in, are in need. Jesus is for equality. not the kind of equality that is used at the moment where people are bigots if they disagree with people, but the kind that says, we are all human and have equal need. We are all broken. We are all in deep need of Him. It's a beautiful kind of equality. The woman hearing this calls Jesus a prophet. And this is just acknowledging something simple, that He knows stuff about her that is beyond what the regular person knows. He's obviously speaking on behalf of God to her. It's a revelation to her, a moment of, this guy is more than just a regular guy. And the conversation moves on to being about worship. Let me read to you verses 23 to 24. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. They are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit and His worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. The source of satisfaction is not a thing, but a person to be worshipped. I mean, we don't use the word worship in everyday language. It's not a normal term that we're all aware of. And so it just needs to be, we need to flesh that out a little bit and see what that really looks like. In Gulliver's Travels by Jonathan Swift, the author describes how the tiny Lilliputian people believe Gulliver's watch to be a god. You know the story? The reason they think that Gulliver's watch is his god, because he never does anything without consulting. It's a little bit too real for us who have mobile phones right now, right? We consult things so much. We look for things for leadership, for guidance on what decisions we're going to make. I mean, a shallow example is I hang out with teenagers because I'm a youth pastor, and they're constantly being defined by social media and celebrity culture. That's a very shallow example, but it's a very shaping example. We are constantly shaped external to ourselves. All of us look external to something as our guide, as things that define us. We are all led, shaped, taught, and guided by things that are not us. We don't make decisions completely independent from the world around us. Our decisions, the way we think, even the way we feel, is shaped by the influences on our lives. The things that have shaped our story. The Bible defines worship not as something you do only in church, but as worship is an orientation to an influence or a guidance upon you. And the crazy thing is, we have this mentality of that we can recreate ourselves. We are the creators of our own destiny, our own ideas, when the reality is all of us are products of our personal history, of our past, and our reaction to all the events that happen. We are always worshipping in Bible terms. We just don't use that word. We are always engaging and being orientated and formed by things external to us, by relationships, by people we talk to, by our past, by our hopes for the future. It's true of all of us, so don't worry about it, but be aware of it. The question really is, who or what are you worshipping? And where is it taking you? What is shaping you? What is leading you? We are all worshippers. As we look at the woman in the well, she worshipped in a particular place that her predecessors in the faith had. And the Jews on the other side worshipped in a different place where their predecessors had. Both had their particular ways, their particular stories, their particular histories, their particular influences. But Jesus doesn't go either way. He offers a different story. A different formation, a new sense of worship, of orientation, of looking direction. And it's not a new place, it's a new person. Worship that is in spirit and truth. Now the key thing to understand about this spirit and truth stuff is that it involves more than just you turn up to church and all of a sudden now you're a different person. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying actually, we worship in spirit and truth, which actually means we need to be changed internally. Our problem is an internal one. Before, worship was defined by place, the place where we meet, the things we worship, that guide us, that shape us. The new worship in Jesus is defined by the Holy Spirit being in us, a new internal change. An internal thing that will reorient us, shape us, transform us, reform us. Jesus is saying worship is different now. It's about hearts being changed, which is more than just act differently. What does this mean? The eternal satisfaction that comes with Jesus is not about what we do externally from ourselves. It isn't about acting like different people. I feel like when I talk to teenagers often, and they've been taught this by the world around them, that Christianity is a behavior cult. What we're trying to do is just make teenagers act differently. Just be different, teenager. Just act differently. And I think this is probably a view of Christianity, that we're all about just behave differently, be better people. Christianity is not about bringing people in and then seeking to make them act like different people. This satisfaction that Jesus is offering that is not temporary or eternal is about internal change. The Spirit of God comes and lives in Christians and changes them that they are oriented differently. They look different ways. They focus on different things. Remember hearing this story? I don't know if it's true or not, but let's not ruin it with truth. There's a story of a lawyer who became a partner at his firm. As a celebration, the senior partners took him out to a club and they said to him, "You can have whatever you want tonight. Whatever you want." He could order as much as he wanted to drink. They were willing to buy him whatever car he wanted that night as a celebration. They had a line of women lined up against the wall ready for him to choose to enjoy that night. It's the ultimate pleasure offering. The hard thing with this guy is he'd just become a Christian 2 weeks earlier. He was overwhelmed in this stark thing that had just happened. He didn't know much about Jesus, but he knew that because he trusted in Jesus, it changed what he wanted. It meant that his life was looking for a deeper satisfaction than what was going on in the world around him. So he ran out of the room. The world of pleasure was offered to him. He wasn't more self-controlled. He wasn't more braverer. He's not crazy. But he had been changed, so he did something different. We are shaped by the world we experience around us. It's very human and very normal, very beautiful. What Jesus does in people is he changes us internally, and then we live differently. When we are satisfied in Jesus, it undermines our need to be satisfied anywhere else. So we live differently. When we are satisfied in Jesus, it undermines our need to be satisfied in everything else around us, and thus we live differently. Christianity is not about acting differently, it's about an internal change. It's so fascinating that Jesus, he's talking to this woman at the well, and he doesn't tell her act differently, he doesn't tell her go to church, he doesn't tell her be different, he doesn't even correct her behavior in fact. Fascinating, he's just pointed out the fact that she has slept with 5 different men. And he doesn't say, stop that. He doesn't say, be more moral. But he speaks to her heart and says, there is something better for you. There is a worship change that is on offer here. A time when she'll worship in spirit and truth, when she'll be taught, guided, led by something different from what she has now. And this new worship will lead to satisfaction that lasts beyond anything else. Rather than tell her what to do, Jesus invites her to be changed. And the change will be eternal satisfaction, not based on the temporariness of the world, but on being a new person. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's offering a different version of humanity, a different story of life. One version is this, right? We'll break it down into two stories. One version is this. We have tastes of satisfaction in life all the time. We are constantly searching or trying to fulfill our deepest human needs. It's only very temporary, but we long for something more. We're constantly searching, constantly going. We are constantly living like Winnie the Pooh. The other version of life. Temporary life, other version. Another version of life. A new story, a changed life. Where we aren't searching for satisfaction because we have it in our relationship with Jesus. A story that is shaped by 2 historical events. A story that is shaped by Jesus' death for us in the past that meant broken relationship between God and humans could be reconciled, where our neediness for God is recognized in our brokenness. A story that shapes our past paid for, redeemed, not held against us, remembered in Jesus but no longer ours. And a story of our future, of heaven, something better and more beautiful in this broken world we exist in. 2 stories. 2 ways of living. 2 ways of worship. 2 ways of being human. the story of constantly chasing, and this new story. Our past is paid for, our future is certain and beautiful. And in the present, we get to live human life satisfied and in safe relationship with Jesus. Past paid for, future certain, present life satisfied in Jesus. Sounds really good. My third point. Jesus transforms lives and God's work goes forward. Verse 39-42. Let's finish the story of the woman to see the full fruit of what happens in her life. She's had this intense conversation with Jesus. And so far, she leaves the water jar behind. So she comes to this well outside of town, walked an hour to get to this well, and then she leaves the thing she had come to get behind. She's got something better. She goes back to town. She goes and tells everyone about Jesus. She tells them her testimony of what happened when she met this man. Here's her testimony. He told me everything I did. Put another way, he showed me how sinful I am. He helped me see how needy I am. He showed me the truth about myself. He's helped me to see a need that I have, and he says that he has the answer to that need. He showed me how broken and horrible I am, but he also showed me the solution. Weird thing to do. How often do you walk through the office telling everyone all the things you've done wrong that morning? We're perpetually hiding the things that are broken and wrong about us, and yet this woman's testimony is such that she's been changed in such a way that she can joyfully say, these are all the things I've done wrong. She's been changed in such a way that she's not going to be satisfied by the world around her. She has a bigger thing to point to. And the response of the people is interesting. They become interested in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. They believe something about Jesus because he speaks truth and insights into someone else's life. The woman has met Jesus at the well, and she is affected. She is a changed person internally. Now she speaks truth to others. And the people believe something based on that testimony. For those of us who are Christians, people get to know something about Jesus. It's fascinating to me that people don't know more about Jesus because she's really good at her job. They don't know more about Jesus because she's a really nice person in the office. They don't know more about Jesus because she's a really moral, awesome person. They know more about Jesus because she's real and she is honest about her life story. One of brokenness, but one of truth. One of brokenness, but one of welcome. One of brokenness, but one of a solution. It's fascinating that what empowers, encourages, enables her to go on mission and tell all her friends about Jesus isn't because she is brave or brainwashed or crazy. She's able to tell her friends about Jesus because she has found satisfaction in Jesus. And that changes her need to find satisfaction in the world. She's found a person who satisfies all she is in her deepest wants and needs as a human. And now she just wants to share that with all her friends. An internal change leads to a different life. Christianity has never been and is not about a series of intellectual dot points that you must go through and tick off. It's about meeting a person and your life being changed by that. And then you talk to other people, and they get to meet that person too. Here's what is on offer for you from this passage. You can be a weird Christian too. You can be so satisfied in Jesus that you willingly give up things all the time because you have something so much more. Isn't that beautiful? The offer of Jesus is not a new set of guidelines for life, not a list of rules. It is an offer of freedom from the frustration of the constant search for fulfillment. It is an offer for something more beautiful and more fulfilling. It's not an offer to be braver. It's not an offer that to become crazy. It's not telling you what to do. It's fascinating that true freedom is not getting what you want, getting to do whatever you want as you keep searching to meet your deepest longings. True freedom is having your deepest longings met all the time. Enjoying the journey of life as it is. I think the person with the most joy in the world is not the one who strives all their life to get and maintain the things they need. The person with the most joy in the world is the one who has what they need given to them by someone else. And they get to enjoy the experience of life without the frustration of always chasing what they need. Jesus offers true satisfaction. And it absolutely changes everything that we are and everything that we hope for. That's an amazing offer. It's an amazing truth. And I think it's a more beautiful life. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we get to read stories of others who have met you, who have known you, and who have been changed by you. For those of us that this story is not true, help us to seek you, to seek others to help us find you, we might know you truly and be satisfied truly in you. Father, help us to see a real hope and a real life in the midst of the brokenness that we experience. A wonderful truth and a wonderful satisfaction in the midst of so much unfulfillment. In Jesus' name, amen.